Almighty God, thou art a God of grace and steadfast love, and we rejoice when we remember thy name. We confess that we have turned our ears away from thy voice, and we have turned our backs upon thy deeds. Forgive us, we humbly pray thee. Help us now to open our minds to thee and be taught by thee. And help us in learning to obey thee. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. It is with great pleasure that we again present to you Dr. John Bright, our lecturer for the day. Dr. Bright serves as professor of Old Testament at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Through his writings, The Religion of Israel, and his commentaries on Joshua and Jeremiah, Dr. Bright has attained stature as one of the leading Old Testament scholars, not only in this country, but in the world. I think that one of the finest things we can say about him is that he has placed the labor of his mind at the service of the church. We shall now hear Dr. Bright.
Dean Brown, colleagues and friends, let me once again say what a pleasure it has been to have these 2 days on your campus and in your midst. I thank you for your friendship and for your hospitality, and all in all for a happy experience that I shall not soon forget. I thank you most sincerely. As we said yesterday, the subject of these 2 lectures is covenant and promise in pre-exilic Israel, specifically in the pre-exilic prophets. And we noted how a future hope was ancient in Israel, and how in the 8th century prophets, what we can truly call an eschatology began to develop. We noted in these prophets 2 eschatological patterns, 2 ways of viewing God's future with Israel, both of which became classic in Old Testament prophecy and were developed by other prophets yet to come. One of these is classically represented by Hosea in North Israel. He evaluated the nation in the light of the stipulations of the Sinaitic covenant and declared that it had by its apostasy broken covenant with Yahweh and was doomed to total destruction under the covenant curses. So quite consistently, he could see the farther future only in terms of a new act of the divine grace beyond the catastrophe, which would parallel the Exodus events and which would restore the covenant bond with a penitent people and renew the God-people relationship. The other pattern was classically represented by Isaiah of Jerusalem. Though he saw the nation as clearly under judgment for its sins, a judgment that would amount to national disaster, he believed that his nation would in God's providence survive. The promises assure a chastened remnant will emerge. And so equally consistently he viewed the farther future in terms of Yahweh's kingly rule on Zion through an ideal king of David's line who would fulfill the dynastic ideal and make the promises to David an actuality. It can't be denied that there's a bit of a tension, or at least the possibility of such here. That isn't to say that these 2 patterns are in principle incompatible or that either one of them is illegitimate. To the contrary. Both are legitimate expressions of essential factors in Israel's normative faith, factors that had always been present and held in a delicate balance. And moreover, both of these views saw the nation as under judgment for its sins. Both saw the judgment as executed at the hands of the enemy nation. Both saw what hope they had to offer as lying beyond the judgment. You almost might say that they differed chiefly in how severe that judgment was going to be. Certainly these two views of the future, whatever we might think of them, were not felt by ancient Israelites to be intrinsically incompatible. The best illustration of this that I can think of is the book of Micah, the country prophet of Judah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. In this book, we see the two patterns juxtaposed in what might seem to be us a jarring disharmony. But the very fact that they are so juxtaposed is evident that ancient Israelites did not see them as disharmonious. We cannot go into the book of Micah, but Micah's attack on the crimes of society is fully parallel to that of Amos. He sees these crimes as crimes against the covenant stipulation. His norm of evaluation is nothing else than Yahweh's gracious deeds in the Exodus event. Read that great lawsuit chapter in chapter 6. And Micah even went so far as to reject the notion that Yahweh's choice of Zion assured safety, for he said clearly that Jerusalem and the Temple Mountain would become a heap of rubble on a wooded hill. Yet Micah clearly expected the nation to survive, and the future hope that his book offers is entirely in the form of the Zion David tradition. There are severe critical issues that we cannot stop to discuss here, but in any event, the fact that the book is arranged so shows that those who put it in this form saw no disharmony between a judgment by the stipulations of the Sinaitic covenant and a future secure in the eternal promises to David. Nevertheless, the possibility of tension is certainly there. It was at bottom a tension between two views of Israel's election and her relationship to God, which had, as we've said, always been held in delicate balance. And they could, and in fact they did, give rise to two diametrically opposite ways of viewing the nation's future. On the one hand, this nation can be destroyed if it violates the stipulations of the covenant. On the other hand, this nation can be punished for its sins, yes, punished severely, but it will never be destroyed. Its future is secure in God's election of Zion and David. And these two views existed side by side in Judah. Not only was the theology of the Davidic covenant affirmed officially in the temple, Isaiah's words were treasured and handed down by his disciples, and in later generation other prophets arose who might be said truly to have carried on the Isaiah tradition. We cannot discuss them, but one thinks of such prophets as Zephaniah, who was a contemporary of the younger Jeremiah, or of Habakkuk, who prophesied toward the end of the kingdom of Judah in Jehoiakim's reign. But meanwhile, the theology of the Mosaic covenant was not forgotten in Judah. No doubt it did get shoved into the background in the Jerusalem cult, but the recollection of the Exodus grace and the stipulations of covenant law were very much alive, at least in rural Judah. Just read Amos and Micah once. And moreover, there is evidence that after the fall of North Israel, the sacred traditions of the North, which were orientated upon the traditions of the old tribal league, were brought to Jerusalem and transmitted there. Hosea's prophecies were certainly transmitted in Jerusalem, which is how they find their way finally into our Bible. And a century later, the young Jeremiah is greatly influenced by Hosea, as his early preaching shows. Now, it isn't surprising that these two ways of looking at things lived on. Not only were they ancient things in Israel's faith, both had been vindicated by events. Isaiah's words had been vindicated dramatically. He had announced God's terrible judgment on the nation,
And it had come with Sennacherib's army, leaving the nation torn, wounded, and bleeding. But he had also declared that Jerusalem would stand. I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. And that too had happened. And though we cannot document it, we may assume this not only gave Isaiah an enormous prestige, it bolstered confidence in the official theology of Yahweh's eternal promises to David. Isn't this the correct understanding of history? Hasn't it been shown to be so by events? God may indeed chastise this nation. He has done it. He may do it again. But it will always survive. For so God has promised. But Hosea's words had been vindicated too. He had announced the ruin of North Israel for its violation of covenant, and it had happened. Surely there must have been some in Judah who would have asked, might it not also happen here unless we be obedient? In any event, the theology of the Mosaic covenant did have its adherents in Judah. A coterie existed in Judah which saw these stipulations as no less than a mortal threat to the nation's existence. The nation must conform to them, or it will perish. The possibility of tension is obvious. Now, we cannot trace the events of the 7th century, the century that followed upon Isaiah's lifetime. That would carry us far afield. This was the period of the greatest expansion of the Assyrian Empire, culminating in the capture of the Egyptian capital, Thebes, by Ashurbanipal. It was the reign of Manasseh in Judah, that long-lived and, according to Kings, most unspeakably villainous of kings, who allowed the country, and indeed encouraged it, to sink into apostasy unexampled, so much so that the author of Kings can say not one good word of this man. We also know that after Manasseh's death and his son's death, Josiah came to the throne as a boy, and he lived to see the Assyrian power weaken, and somewhere along about the year 627, after a century of subservience to the king in Nineveh, Judah was again free under Josiah. And this was the signal for the most sweeping reform in Judah's history, that of the young king Josiah. Now, one can say that Josiah's reform represented no less than a revival of Mosaic Yahwism. What it sought to do is clear from 2 Kings 23. It was a consistent purge of all foreign cults and foreign cult practices. Out went the Assyrian gods, symbols of the national humiliation. Out went all pagan cults, some of them of long standing, the cult personnel, eunuch priests and sacred prostitutes and the rest received rough treatment. The reform extended itself, moreover, beyond the bounds of Judah as Josiah annexed the erstwhile territory of northern Israel, and the shrines of northern Israel were leveled with the ground. And then, as his crowning measure, you know, Josiah abolished the shrines of Yahweh himself in the outlying towns of Judah and centralized all worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, a reform so sweeping can't be simply explained. There were many factors at work here, political, emotional, and many more, which we cannot pause to discuss. But what gave that form direction was the book of the law found in the temple in the year 622-21, of which we read in 2 Kings 22. Now, that book didn't begin the reform. The reform was already going when it was found, for it was found in course of repairs to the temple, the purification of the temple of Manasseh's abominations. But the law book gave the reform its direction and drove it home. Brought to the king's attention, we remember, the godly young king tore his garments in dismay. If this be God's law, then God help the country, for we have not been living by it. Assured thereby the prophetess that it was indeed God's law, he then entered into solemn covenant with his people before Yahweh to bind the nation to the practice of this law. Now, it's generally agreed and has indeed been suggested since the Church Fathers, in one way or another, that this law book was some form of the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is positively the classic expression of the theology of the ancient Mosaic covenant. This means that the Deuteronomic law was not any new law. It was not a document piously concocted for the occasion, hidden away, quote, and, quote, found. Rather, it is a homiletical collection of very ancient laws which derive ultimately from the legal tradition of the ancient tribal league. Apparently handed down in North Israel, these had been brought to Jerusalem after the fall of Samaria, and sometime between Hezekiah's reign and Josiah's, reformulated into an instrument of reform. You might say it was a reform edition of the ancient covenant law. The laws could not therefore have been so novel. What was novel is the picture Deuteronomy gives of the Mosaic covenant and its stringent demands, demands which the official religion had either forgotten, failed to stress, or externalized. Deuteronomy places the very existence of the nation under the stipulations of covenant. It knows nothing of unconditional promises. Even the promise of land is laid under warning and threat. In a positively classical fashion, Deuteronomy addresses Israel as if it stood perpetually before the promise, as if the promise of land long ago fulfilled is not yet fulfilled and still subject to condition. It calls the people to absolute obedience to the stipulations of covenant and warns them that if they do not obey, the curses will fall upon them and all the promised blessings will be taken away. You may see this in the homiletical passages that precede and follow the Deuteronomic law. Time would not suffice, but such as 30:15, "Look, I set before you this day life and good, or death and evil. You have two choices, take one, for only one will cause you to live." No wonder the godly Josiah tore his clothing in dismay. If this be Yahweh's law, then the nation's living in a fool's paradise in assuming that Yahweh is irrevocably committed to its defense through his covenant with David. For here are no unconditional promises to the nation, defense of Zion, or anything else. Everything here is either or. The very existence of the nation is laid under an if. And in committing the nation to obey this law, Josiah called it back behind the official theology of the Jerusalem temple to a still older notion of covenant and placed the nation, all of its institution, under the terms of that covenant. In fact, you could say that the Deuteronomic theology undercuts the Davidic covenant altogether. It renders the very position of monarchy insecure by placing it under conditions. Now, Deuteronomy is not in principle hostile to the monarchy, but it is remarkably reserved toward the monarchy. It knows nothing of the claim of David or anybody else to rule in perpetuity. Indeed, it suggests that even having a king is concession, and if such a king, see Deuteronomy 17, should be appointed, he almost might have said it, let him be as little like Solomon as possible, and moreover, let him remember by reading the law every day that he too is under the law, and the existence of his position and of the nation depends upon his obedience to it. See Deuteronomy 17. This becomes even clearer in the so-called Deuteronomic historical corpus, the books of Joshua through Kings, which was written in the spirit of the reform and in its wake. The very existence of the institution of monarchy is here laid under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. For example, the speech of Samuel when Saul has been elected in 1 Samuel 12. "Now, behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and hearken to his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God, it will be well. But
if you will not hearken to the voice of Yahweh your God, but rebel against the commandments of Yahweh your God, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king. Every step, the sharpest tension in this book with the theology of the Davidic covenant, trace it through Kings sometimes, and see how the historian, in repeating the affirmations of the Davidic covenant, continually slips conditions onto them. See 1 Kings 2, first verses 9, so on. Then Josiah's reform represented a return to the Mosaic covenant, but this state of affairs did not long endure. It's probable that the reform, while maintained in Josiah's lifetime, did not ever cut very deep. At least Jeremiah complains of this. It's probable that the very fact of the reform, ironically, served to bolster complacency. After all, the law demanded reform. We have reformed. We have fulfilled the stipulations of the covenant. Peace with God has now been gained. So the clergy assured them, said Jeremiah, these men who salved the fracture of daughter of my people and said, it is well, peace. And Jeremiah hollered out, there isn't any peace. In any event, the reform did not survive Josiah's death. You know, in 609, Josiah was killed trying to halt an Egyptian army moving through his country. His son Jehoiakim ultimately took the throne as a vassal of the Pharaoh and independence after barely 15 years was ended. And Jehoiakim did not maintain the reform. Pagan practices seemed to have crept back, and public morality deteriorated. Again, we can't discuss all the reasons why this might have been, but there are some indirect evidences that the tragedy of 609 itself in the minds of many discredited the Deuteronomic theology upon which the reform was based. The law demanded reform. We did reform, and we got not the promised blessings. We got disaster and loss of independence, and the godly king who made the reform cut down in the prime of his life in battle. What can you make of a theology like that? At any rate, we know from Jeremiah 44 that many, many years later, there were Jews who viewed the reform as a mistake and even blamed the national calamity on it. See Jeremiah 44. It seems that the nation committed itself to the eternal covenant with David. That is certainly the impression that we get from Jeremiah, who continually locked with those prophets who were saying, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. I will give you assured peace in this place. Certainly the nation faced what turned out to be its destruction with an amazing confidence. And one can only suppose that the leaders would not have dared to take this course had they not been assured in their minds that God would save them. But you must say for them that the official theology seems to have stood up fairly well. Didn't Isaiah announce the Assyrian as the rod of God's anger to chasten his people? But didn't he also declare that the nation would survive and Assyria itself be judged? And hasn't it happened exactly so? Well then, God saw us through that, he will see us through this. Discipline us, or may he may, but he will never abandon his sure promises to David. One believes that there were prophets around who called themselves disciples of Isaiah, but whom that great prophet would have repudiated. There seems to have been a tendency to generalize from his word to Hezekiah during Sennacherib's invasion, I will defend this city, and to turn this into a dogma of absolute validity for all time to come. God, who dwells on Mount Zion, is committed through his promises to David to the defense of this nation at all times, through thick and thin, no matter what. And any suggestion that the opposite might be the case would be regarded as treason and blasphemy. It is tantamount to accusing God of unfaithfulness to his promises. And there we see the background emerging of the tragedy of Jeremiah. It was a theological collision, for Jeremiah's entire thinking was rooted in the Mosaic covenant and its stern demands. This we can see, the eternal covenant promises to David and the hope of an ideal Davidic king play no role in his thinking, except in a negative way. He saw the nation's existence as based in the Exodus grace and subject to the stipulations of the Sinaitic covenant. He viewed the nation's future in terms of obedience or disobedience to these. And as we have said in this, he was a very close kinsman of Hosea. Jeremiah's preaching from the beginning was a stern warning of the coming judgment and an urgent plea for repentance. You can see this, examples of it at least, in the second chapter and the third chapter of his book. He attacked the paganism with which Manasseh had allowed the land to be filled in a series of vivid, rapidly changing figures. Israel is an animal that won't work. It's a vine that bears strange fruit. It is stained with a stain that will not wash. It is run after false god with the unrestrained passion of an animal in heat. Her apostasy is unexampled and stupid, for she has exchanged a spring of life-giving water for cisterns full of stale water, and that leak at that and retain no water. And he depicts Yahweh as launching lawsuit under the terms of the covenant stipulation against his people. And these sins he evaluates in the light of the Exodus grace. Two, I remember your youthful devotion, your bridal love, how you followed me through the desert, the untilled land. Or again, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they departed from me so far and following after worthlessness became worthless upon Baal? They never said, where is Yahweh, who brought us up from Egypt's land, who guided us through the desert, land of steppe and ravine, land of drought and of darkness, land through which nobody passes, where no human being dwells? To a land like a garden I brought you to eat of its bountiful fruit, but you entered and fouled my land and made my heritage loathsome. The sin against the backdrop of the kerugmatic proclamation of the old Heilsgeschichte, which makes it doubly heinous. And Jeremiah, of course, takes up Hosea's figure of the adulterous wife and rings the changes upon it. See, for example, chapter 3. And so Judah, having broken covenant, is under the judgment. The judgment will come in the awful foe from the north, a foe at first unidentified, but later clearly Babylonia. And this foe will fall upon the nation, destroy it, and rip it from the land. Indeed, the destruction of the day of Yahweh, which comes upon Israel, is so terrible as to unhinge the fixed order of creation. I saw the earth, lo chaos primeval, tohu wabohu. The heavens and their light was gone. I saw the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills rocked to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. The birds of the air had all flown. I looked, and behold, the tilled land was desert, its cities all lying in ruins before Yahweh, before his hot anger. The earth has been uncreated in the awful day of Yahweh. So Jeremiah pled with his people to repent before it was too late. And he would not be satisfied with mere external compliance, cultic busyness. It must be a sincere return to the ancient paths, which he did not see them as having done in the reform. It would be a deeper repentance, a repentance from the heart, as he repeatedly says, say 4:3, speak to the men of Judah, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh, remove your hearts foreskins, lest my wrath break out like fire and burn so that none can quench it, so wicked have been your deeds. But Jeremiah could see no sign of this repentance. The nation he saw in full disregard of covenant law. Indeed, in one place, he said it was galloping on to ruin like a horse charging headlong into battle, like a cavalry charge, like that at Waterloo, which once unleashed cannot be halted even if it piles up in a sunken road. So Judah is charging on to a ruin, 8:4 and following. They are condemned by the covenant. Now, in Jeremiah's theology, there was no place for unconditional promises, neither to the dynasty, nor to the temple, nor to the nation. There is one place, I cannot go into it, where he even slips conditions under the patriarchal promises. That is in 4:2. He says, if you will repent, and put away the idolatry, then you might swear by the life of Yahweh and truth and justice and uprightness, then nations might bless themselves in him. If you will repent, then it might be possible that the Abrahamic promises could be even given and come true. But he declared that since the nation had not turned, the dynasty both could and would come to an end, and the temple could and would be destroyed, and the people could and would be ripped from their land. Now, this is not to say that Jeremiah was opposed to the institution of monarchy in principle. There's abundant evidence that he was not. Nor is it to say that Jeremiah was in principle opposed to the cult. That used often to be said, but the evidence in none of the prophets adds up to that conclusion, if rightly added, in my conviction. Yet Jeremiah certainly did flatly contradict the popular confidence in Yahweh's unconditional choice of Zion. This is classically expressed in the temple sermon in chapter 7 of his book, which, as we know from chapter 26, was delivered in the accession year of Jehoiakim. He heard the people saying, parroting, Yahweh's temple, Yahweh's temple, Yahweh's temple is this. Are we safe? Are we secure? For does not Yahweh live, dwell among us, and exercise his earthly kingly rule in our midst? And Jeremiah comes back, and I translate literally, don't put your trust in that lie that says, Yahweh's temple, Yahweh's temple, Yahweh's temple is this. No, he said, if you wish Yahweh to dwell in your midst, you must behave justly and mercifully and refrain from idolatry. And then he goes on to ask them, what? You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and so on, and then come running to the temple like thieves running to their hideout until pursuit dies down? And anyone can see that he is ticking off the stipulations of the Decalogue. He is slipping the confidence in the Davidic Zion theology, attaching to them the conditions of the Sinaitic covenant. And he goes on to tell them that God has not promised to defend this house always, but for their sins he will destroy it. And he says, in effect, if you don't believe that God can destroy churches where men sing his praise, go take a trip to Shiloh and look what he did to the shrine of the old tribal league. He has done it, he can do it, and he's going to do it again. And from the parallel account in chapter 26, we learn that Jeremiah nearly got lynched that day. It's not surprising. He had flatly contradicted a cardinal tenet of official theology and had done so in the name of God. And since in the view of his opponents what he had said was an outright lie, he was guilty of prophesying falsely, and for this the Deuteronomic law itself demands death. Deuteronomy 18:20. Jeremiah asserted that no, God did tell me to say this, and he was saved when certain of the nobles took his part. But it's clear enough that this is a collision of theology. Both Jeremiah and his opponents were moved by theological convictions. And caught in this collision, Jeremiah's life became a history of tragic persecution. And as his life went on, the tension only deepened. We cannot follow the details. His predictions found partial fulfillment in 597 when Nebuchadnezzar received the surrender of the city and deported numbers of the people, including the king and the queen mother, to Babylon. Now one would think that this would have been an end to this complacent notion of the inviolability of Zion. True, the city was not destroyed, the temple still stood, and a Davidic king, Zedekiah, still sat on the throne. But the temple had been looted of its treasures by a foreign army, and Zedekiah was really not a king, but only a regent. The legitimate king was in captivity in Babylon. And you would think that Nebuchadnezzar would have taught them the futility of resisting anymore. But as we well know from the history, this was not so. The ensuing years saw nothing but unrest, plots, and rebellion, until finally they succeeded in bringing the roof down on their heads. Only 4 years later, in 594, a rebellion was being whipped up in Jerusalem, or talked up at least, and prophets were bringing up a popular frenzy by declaring that the deported king, Jehoiakim, together with all the exiles, are coming back triumphantly to Jerusalem within 2 years. See the prophecy of Hananiah in Jeremiah 28, beginning 2. And the same thing was going on in Babylon among the exiles, as we know from chapter 29. Now, patriotic fervor can't explain this, nor naivety. It's a theological madness. Indeed, it seems that we are dealing with nothing less than a perversion of certain features in the message of the great Isaiah. Isaiah had announced God's judgment as a chastisement, as a purge, beyond which God would make good his promises to David, establishing his rule over a purified remnant of his people. But now, the purifying judgment has fallen. It is in the past. We are the remnant. The future is bright with promise. Oh, yes, Ezekiel heard these fellows talking this way, and it angered him from far away Babylon. For example, 11:15, where he says, Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem say they have gone far from the land. To us this land is given for a possession. Good riddance of bad rubbish. Here is the true Israel at home, and the promises will be ours. And down to the last desperate end, men still awaited the repetition of God's mighty act, as in the days when Sennacherib's army came down like a wolf on the fold, its cohorts all gleaming in purple and gold. And Isaiah told his king to stand fast, and the angel of Yahweh went abroad into their camp, says the story. As we hear that, as the siege on Jerusalem, the final siege, began, Zedekiah sent a message to Jeremiah. Inquire of Yahweh for us. Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps Yahweh will deal with us according to all his wonderful works and make him withdraw. Oh, he'll do it again. It won't happen. It can't. Now, Jeremiah called this pack of lies spoken in Yahweh's name. There has been no purge. There is no remnant. He played upon Isaiah's figure of the refining process and turned it upside down, 6:27-30. This people is so much slag that cannot possibly be refined. And in 594, he stood before the conspirators with an ox yoke on his neck. This ox yoke is Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. God has put it on your neck. Now wear it or die. Now, though his opponents thought themselves Isaiah's disciples, Jeremiah was actually closer to Isaiah than they were. Isaiah had viewed Assyria as the instrument of judgment and had opposed rebellion against Assyria in reliance on foreign power, called the nation to trust and wait for God to act, for he will, in his good time, break Assyria and save his people. Jeremiah did not unconditionally announce the doom of the nation any more than Isaiah. He saw Babylon as the instrument of God's judgment. Submit, he said, save yourselves. To rebel is to rebel against God's judgment and to court disaster. And he, like Isaiah, looked for God's judgment, though not soon, upon Babylon. In short, he declared down to the end that the nation could even now save itself if it would submit to the judgment that had been laid upon it in obedience and trust. It was when that word was refused and the nation took the last fatal step that Jeremiah was obliged to warn of the inevitable result. All through the last siege, his consistent advice to the king was surrender. You have no other choice. He even went so far as to advise men to desert. I put before you the way of life and death. He that stays in this city is going to die, and he that goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians will at least save his skin. Now that was treason. And Jeremiah suffered for it. He nearly lost his life down that wet cistern. But Jeremiah was not a traitor. His only thought was to save his country from ruin. You have to note that although he advised everybody to desert, he notably did not take his own advice. And we note further that when the city had fallen and the Babylonian general Nebuzaradan, who thought Nebuchadnezzar had been on his side, offered him preferred treatment if he would go to Babylon, Jeremiah pointedly refused. An odd traitor who will accept no reward for his treason indeed spurns it. Though Jeremiah was quite as sincerely patriotic as his opponents were, he was trying to save the life of his nation. Now, events proved Jeremiah right. The national confidence was every bit the lie he said it was. It led the nation to no future but obliteration. It was Jeremiah, along with Ezekiel and others like-minded, who pointed the way to the future. Now, he did this, not least, in that he announced the disaster as certain, as Yahweh's judgment on the nation for its violation of covenant. The official theology was bankrupt. This is just what it had been saying can't happen. The official theology had nothing to say, and this meant that the way was laid open for a spiritual crisis of the first magnitude. It must have been sheer disillusionment to many. Yahweh's very status as God is in question. And some, half-pagans as they were, would undoubtedly deduce that the Babylonian victory had demonstrated that Marduk is a greater god than Yahweh. While others cried out, and we hear them in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations, that God is not just. The fathers ate the sour grape, the children's teeth rasped, the way of Yahweh is not fair. The fathers sinned, and we get the whipping, not fair. And still others were plunged into hopeless despair, feeling that God had cut them off and that the future is now in the past and there is no hope. Our hope is lost, our bones are dried up, we are clean cut off. So the exiles in Ezekiel 37. Yeah, Israel's survival was at stake. If some explanatory word in terms of Yahwistic faith could not have been given, she would surely have gone down the whirlpool of history and vanished. But that was just the explanation that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others gave. And precisely in that his word was a judging word, it was a saving word. He explained the tragedy in advance in terms of the covenant that made Israel a people in the first place. It was Yahweh's righteous judgment upon the nation. He thus drew the tragedy within the framework of faith and thereby prevented it from destroying faith. Those who received his word was know that the death of the nation was not the death of God, for it was his doing and quite just. But wait, does not such a word simply slam the door to the future? If it be true that the covenant has been broken and that the nation can only live in covenant, is this not to say that there is no future at all? That God is finished with Israel, and many in the exiles seem to think so. Ezekiel 33:10. You, son of man, say to the house of Israel, you have said, this is what the people are saying, our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We waste away because of them. How can we live? Crushed down by a burden of generation-long guilt with not a... That was Ezekiel's problem. We can't go into it. But this was not Jeremiah's position. His message had never excluded hope. Even back in his call, he knew that if his job was to uproot and tear down, it was also to build and to plant. And in his youth, he had held out a lively hope for the restoration of northern Israel to the family of God. And the judgment he announced had always, in principle, been conditional. Sincere repentance could avert it, and obedience. Now, true, he reached a point where he no longer expected repentance to come, and therefore did not expect the nation to survive. But there is not the slightest evidence that he abandoned the belief that if she should repent, God would mercifully pardon. But perhaps he abandoned hope as the end drew near. No, he didn't. No, he had no hope of the nation's survival now. But we know, chapter 32, that during the last siege of the city, while he was himself in the jailhouse, he bought real estate. What a foolish thing to do at that time when values were nil. He bought real estate and explained his actions so Thus Yahweh has said, houses and fields and vineyards will yet again be bought and sold in this land. There is a future right here. The truth is, Jeremiah believed in the sure and unconditional purposes of God just as firmly as his opponents did. He attacked their fool's hope that God would never let the city destroyed, but he believed that God, in spite of all, would never cast off his people. And that leaves us only with the question, what form would Jeremiah's eschatology take? And certainly it won't be the messianic form, for that whole complex of ideas plays almost no role in his thinking, except for one oblique allusion in chapter 23 with its prose parallel in chapter 33, which Septuagint admits it is not even mentioned. No, the eschatological future took the only form it could take in Jeremiah's theology, a new covenant beyond the wilderness of disaster. Since Israel's life with God has been a covenantal one, and since the death of the nation has been because of breach of covenant, what other future could there be? But you might say, how could this be? Israel cannot possibly patch up that covenant she has broken. It isn't in the vassal's power to initiate covenant anyhow. Jeremiah answers, God will see to it. He initiated covenant in the first place, and he's never broken it. He there can in his grace restore it. You might ask again, what good would that do? Israel has repeatedly shown her inability to keep covenant. Would she not break any covenant that might be given in the future? Answer, God will see to that too. He will forgive her sins and will write his covenant law not on tables of stone but on the hearts and minds of men, thus giving them the will and the power to obey and live as his people. And that is an unconditional promise. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. You know the famous passage. The awful chasm between the demands of the covenant by which the nation was judged and the sure promises of God which faith could never surrender would be bridged by a new and decisive act of the divine grace parallel to the constitutive event of Israel's history. But what is the conclusion? Jeremiah was right, his opponents were wrong. Does this mean that the theology of the Mosaic covenant in which Jeremiah's preaching was based was the correct theology, while the theology of the covenant promises to David, which so grievously misled his opponents, was a wrong theology? I don't think so. Both were essential to the structure of Israel's faith. Both had been there from the beginning and were necessary. The balance between them was delicate and it could easily be upset, creating the possibility of tension between them. But neither could be dispensed with. The Mosaic covenant reminded Israel of God's grace to her and of her obligation to live in obedience to him if she would continue as his people. The patriarchal Davidic covenant assured her that in the final analysis her future rested not on what she is or has or has not done, but in the sure, immutable promises of God. Without the first, Israel could not have been Israel. Without the second, she would have lived to despair. So both patterns lived on in Old Testament theology till the fullness of time. And both are taken up in the New Testament, brought together in Christ, and announced as fulfilled. He is the hoped-for Messiah, the fulfillment of the sure promises to David. He is also, as it were, the new Moses, who has made with his followers the new covenant promised by Jeremiah when, on the night of his betrayal, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the church, like Israel, lives under both patterns. Like Israel, through Abram and David, we have received unconditional promises. This is my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lo, I am with you always, down to the end of time. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. But like Israel under Moses, we have received a covenant of heavy obligation, stipulations, hard, impossible stipulations. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Both patterns are essential to our faith. We cannot do without either. To accept the promises without the covenant obligations would be a travesty of the church, a church which is not the church, a church which is so much lukewarm water to be spat from the mouth of God. But to shoulder the burden of Christ's commandment without the promises, that would be despair, or a self-righteous legalism that conceals from us our inability to live in covenant with Christ. So like Israel of old, we have always to live in tension. And it is the tension between grace and obligation. I thank you again most sincerely.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, who maketh covenant with thy people, grant that we may be bound fast to thee by the sacrifice of thine only Son, our Lord. Help us to grow in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, and thus fulfill thy purpose for us and make known thy will upon the earth. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.